you're as sinful and as raunchy as I am. But having said that, I thank God for you. You know, there are a number of things that have been going on in our denomination that cause us grief. But never in the history of this church has this congregation had as many opportunities to share the good news across the country. Some of you will remember before youth camp this past year, that horrendous tornado went through and devastated Joplin, Missouri. Well, in Joplin, there was a congregation, Bethany Presbyterian Church. And we thought, you know, the least we can do is call up Bethany Pres in Joplin and say, we would like to offer you a free scholarship, as many as your young people who want to come to camp and change their environment for a little time. We'd love to have you in South Carolina. And we call our denomination up, and they were willing to underwrite all the airfare for anybody that was willing to come. When we called Bethany, we were not aware that some of our folks, Ann Felton, Susan Coddington, and some others, had met one of their members up in Massachusetts when some of our folks were putting on a workshop up there a year earlier. Well, as you know, it turned out that the Joplin folks were so devastated they just couldn't think of anything else, and they didn't come. A couple of weeks ago, John Calvin Presbytery in Missouri, where Bethany Pres is a member of that presbytery, completely unknown to the presbytery staff, they called us and asked, would we be willing to come and do some workshops for them in January? And I told them, you know, we already have a connection with some of your folks in Bethany. They were blown away by that. But Sarissa Kimball is going to go. Did Sarissa step out? I can talk about her. Great, good. Anyway, Sarissa Kimball is going to help us do some workshops in Springfield, Missouri in January. About the same time, Ann Felton's going to go to San Antonio and help with some workshops. And shortly after that, it will be Pittsburgh, Colorado Springs, and on it goes. We haven't looked for these opportunities. But because you guys are so crazy, you know, you're so interested in prayer and missions and service projects and camp and Christmas International House, that it has generated a great deal of interest. Not only what Bethany's doing as a smaller membership church, but also what the cluster is doing. And so, you know, on behalf of those that you're blessing across the country, I just thank God for you and appreciate your craziness. Was that fair enough, Ms. Scott? But do pray for Sarissa and Ann and others that will be going. I'd love to read to you, as we continue our study in the book of Malachi, one of my favorite portions in all of Scripture. Would you please stand as we read from Malachi chapter 3, beginning with verse 13. And remember, Malachi, like no book in the Old Testament, speaks primarily in the first person. God is talking to us. This is His speech to us. Malachi 3, beginning with verse 13. You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. And then there's a complete change with verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. They will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. You may be seated. There was a fisherman who had just gone fishing and really brought in quite a haul. In fact, he had such a long string of fish, he actually had them over his shoulder. And as he was making his way from the lake where his boat was, a warden, a game warden, saw his catch. And the game warden was admiring him for the amount of fish he had caught and so on. And the fisherman said, well, let me take you out to where I caught these things. And so the game warden said, I'd love to do that. So they got in the boat and they go out to the center of the lake. And as they're sitting there, the fisherman reaches under his seat and brings out a stick of dynamite, lights a stick of dynamite, and throws it in the lake. Kaboom! You know, the boat shakes and waves, and hundreds of fish rise to the surface. The game warden is aghast. He says, I have never seen such illegal fishing in my life. I am taking you in. Very calmly, the fisherman reaches back under his seat, pulls out a stick of dynamite, lights it, and hands it to the game warden. And he says, sir, I have a question of you. Are you going to sit there talking, or are you going to go fishing? You know, sometimes you and I think, probably feel like that game warden. What am I going to do with this lit dynamite? We feel like we're between a rock and a hard place. And let me give you one example of that. And I'm speaking from a real life. I'm not making this up. But there are times when someone has sought to be as faithful as they could in following the Lord. They participate in church life. They've read their scriptures. They've done what they thought was the right thing to do. But because of what they've gone through, because of the difficulties they've faced, they come to a juncture in their life and they begin to wonder, is it worth my time and effort? There's no payback. Is it worthwhile? And they begin to ponder what previously would have been the unthinkable in their life. They think about turning their life, turning their back on church life, on the Lord, on Scripture, and saying, it's not worth it. Now, the first folks that we were describing, that we were reading in Malachi, fall in that category. Let me read to you again from the Message as it's rendered, the first few verses, 13 and following. God says, you have spoken hard, rude words to me. You ask, when did we ever do that? When you ask, it doesn't pay to serve God. What do we ever get out of it? When we did what he said and went around with long faces, serious about God of the angel armies, what difference did it make? Those who take life into their own hands are the lucky ones. They break all the rules and get ahead anyway. They push God to the limit and get by with it. The fact is, it's not only folks in Malachi's day, but it's folks in our time that sometimes ask the question, is it worth it? Does it pay? Am I wasting my time and effort? I've invested in this thing and I don't see any return. I've actually had people say that to my face. I've tried this Christian thing. I've given it my best shot and there's no payback. I am out of here. Now, one of the faulty assumptions when we think and talk that way is we're assuming that we're in the right, that we've been committed and faithful, and done everything we ought to be doing, and that God is the one that has dropped the ball. But the fact of the matter is, it is an issue that comes up. You know, does it pay to follow God? Well, the classic example in Scripture is Job. In chapter 1, God begins to brag about Job, his servant, to Satan. If you ever get a sense that God is bragging about you to the devil, ask God to please stop. This is what happens. Satan responds to the Almighty and he says, huh, so you think Job does all that out of the sheer goodness of his heart? Why, no one ever had it so good. You pamper him like a pet. Make sure nothing bad ever happens to him or his family or his possessions. Bless everything he does. He can't lose. But what do you think would happen if you reached down and took away everything that is his? He'd curse you right to your face. That's what. And so God says to Satan, okay, do what you want with my servant Job. Just don't take his life. Now, what were some of the things? Let's rattle them off real quickly. What happened to Job very quickly? lost 7 sons and 3 daughters in a so-called accident. Wham! Boy, devastation. What else? All of his investments, all of his cattle, his livestock, his goats, his sheep, bankrupt. What else?
His health.
I'm not sure exactly what it was, something like boiled, but Job sat down in an ash heap, got a broken piece of pottery, and scraped his sores, just in total misery. What else? In losing his investments, we probably already alluded to this, all of his employees were killed. Mm-hmm. What else happened? 2 other stabs to his heart. His dear wife. Nothing against you ladies. This was a real honey. Job, forget it. Curse God and shut her down. What else happened to Job? Oh, those good, dear friends. I can't remember if it was Joey or somebody said, you know, if the friends had just been quiet the way they were at the beginning, they would have been okay. But they opened their mouths, and as soon as they opened their mouths, it went from bad to worse. Job, you really must have done a bad one this time for God to let you go through this. Now, God had said, God who knows accurately and gives a perfect assessment says, this is my blameless servant Job. There's nobody like him. And yet he loses it all. Everything that had significance to him in his earthly life loses it. You know, it begs to answer the question, is it worth following God? Is it worthwhile? Should I really invest the best of my years in God's kingdom? Should I give him the best of my treasures? Should I give him all of my talents and the unique opportunities? Is it going to pay? Is there a payday to this thing? Is it worthwhile? Well, you know, the Bible does talk about rewards. Most of the emphasis is on the final reward, the reward you will hear and receive at the great judgment. But there is this conversation about rewards in Scripture. Does anybody remember what happened September the 2nd, 1945, on the SS Missouri? Douglas MacArthur, General Douglas MacArthur, presided over the unconditional surrender of the Imperial Armies of Japan. And the last one to sign was the general, Douglas MacArthur. And he signed his first name. He took his Parker fountain pen out and signed Douglas. And then he handed it over to another general who came up and signed Mac, first part of his last name. Then he took the pen and gave it to another general who finished the last part of his name, Arthur. These two generals had suffered immensely in prisoners of war. And Douglas MacArthur, in the best way he knew how, wanted to exalt and honor these two generals who had done so much in the Pacific Theater. Now, you know, the day is going to come when those who have been faithful, those who have been persecuted, those who have gone through difficulties, are going to be exalted and honored. But you know, the issue still is, does it pay? And that's where the Bible says so much about the one who loves the Lord and the hireling. Remember that conversation? Jesus picks it up, the hireling and the good shepherd. If we're in it just for what we get out of it, when the going gets rough, we're going to wash our hands and bail ship. And so sometimes I think the Lord permits difficulty so that we can see what he already sees in the depths of our heart, that basement of our lives, the attitudes, the motives, the intent, the dreams, the aspirations that we have. Now, that's one group of people that God is describing. Those who are saying, look, we've tried this thing and it doesn't pay. We're finished. There's another group of folks that are described here. Now, I want you to note that this second group lived in the same time, in the same place, under the same circumstances. But their response is totally different. I like to think of these folks as having a lifestyle of hope. They basically had the long view the long perspective. And I want to sort of break it down. Notice what it says of them. It says they talked with each other. They talked with each other. You know, they talked about those kind of things that would honor God. Some years ago, a pastor was conducting a funeral service. And after he conducted the service, he went to the widow to talk about her late husband. This man had been a part of putting together that incredible Boeing 747. Now, the incredible Boeing today is the Dreamliner that just took off. But before that, the machine in the air was the 747. And, so the pastor was going to the widow and bragging to her about the accomplishments of her late husband. And this is the way she responds. "The truth is, he worked on one little switch box smaller than a loaf of bread. That's all he worked on for 15 years. But when that 747 lifted off the ground for the first time, it was the happiest day of his life." Now, just imagine you've invested 15 of your years to work on a little thing like this. I mean, you can feel so insignificant, so puny. And I think sometimes as Christians, we feel that way in the kingdom. You know, does my life have any bearing? Am I doing anything of significance, of any relevance? But I want to tell you, when the kingdom takes off, you begin to realize that your little input, your little piece, had enormous significance. And one of the ways that we have significance in the kingdom is how we talk and what we talk about. So this is your quiz. I want some of you to respond. What are the kind of conversations that we can participate in that would honor God? I mean, evidently, the folks in Malachi's day, these poor returning exiles, were entering into conversations in which God took note and literally took notes on what they were saying. What kind of conversations honors God? Let's hear it.
Where we see Him working.
What's that? Absolutely. You know, let me give you testimony of what I've seen. The power of God's grace and His Spirit and so on. What else?
Encouraging,
sure. See, encouraging means basically coming alongside and empowering another person, getting them back on their feet. What else?
Remembering what He's done.
Remembering. Telling the stories of God's mighty acts. What else? Saying thanks. Being grateful. You know, that makes people want to ask you, why are you so grateful? What are you talking about? Tell me the story. Great. What else? You know, sometimes a story comes into my mind away. Should I tell this story or not? I'm going to just step. Laurel nodded. So, was that a nod? This goes back to Korea days. I was in Boy Scouts, and once a year we'd have these massive jamborees where all the English-speaking scouts in South Korea would gather at a U.S. missile range, and we'd be camping out in tents. There were two troops that were primarily made of MKs, missionary kids. All the others came from U.S. military personnel, and many of them didn't know the Lord. And so sometimes campfire events got kind of, less than edifying. And one time we were singing this song where you'd throw out a line and everybody would follow in. And the song was, "You can't get to heaven." And so, you know, you'd add verses to that. "You can't get to heaven," everybody would follow, "on roller skates, 'cause you'll roll right past those pearly gates." Well, you know, it just sort of got, some of us were getting uneasy about the way this was going. So one of the boys in my Cub Scout troop, he must have been seventh grade, He threw out a line. Of course, everybody follows. "You can't get to heaven." Everybody follows. Singing like this. It went down. "'Cause the Lord don't allow no sacrilege." It just sort of kind of petered out, and we changed venue. You know, there are a lot of different ways that we can bear testimony. And it is such a simple thing to do. Any one of us can do it. But God Almighty takes note of those conversations. Isn't that amazing? It's as if He shuts down to listen in on what we're saying. Conversations that honor Him. Something else that is said about these folks, it says of God, a book of remembrance was written about them. Not only does God take note, he actually writes a book of remembrance. There was a nurse who was in her second year of nurse's training, and she had come to the end of the semester, and they were having this massive exam. And she breezed through all the questions until she got to the very last question, which was, what is the first name of the cleaning lady in our building? And, you know, she just thought it was a joke, so she just turned her paper in. But a lot of her classmates were getting puzzled about it, too. So one of them raised their hands and asked the professor, sir, does this question, this last question, have any count on the exam? Or does it matter? He said, it absolutely does. And he went on to say, in your profession, you're going to meet a lot of different people. And you need to learn to be gracious to them. You need to learn about them. You need to smile to them. And that nurse said she never forgot that lesson. And she said, by the way, the cleaning lady's first name was Dorothy. In other words, everybody has significance. And when God says, I am writing a book of remembrance, all those Jewish ears would have perked up. Because in ancient times, the courts, the king, kept very careful documentation of special events and special guests that had passed through. And so God is communicating their importance by saying, a book of remembrance is being compiled, and your name is going to be in that. I am taking note of you. You are special and significant to me. Now, God goes on, and he says, they will be mine, my treasured possession. I will spare them. They will be mine. You know, sometimes we talk about Jesus being mine, but I tell you, it's a much more important truth that God says to us, you are mine. You are the apple of my eye. When he says that, he's saying, I'm assuming responsibility for you. I am going to look out for you. And then he says, you will be my treasured possession. That's one Hebrew word which basically means a special treasure. It's picked up in the New Testament to refer to the faithful remnant. These are the people that matter, that are special. When you were growing up, some of you, I want you to raise your hand if this is a fact. Have you ever played, you know, some baseball game or whatever, a pickup football tag or whatever, and you're picking teams, and you're sort of the last one picked? Have you ever? Okay, so, oh, many of you have been there. How many of you know the name Garrison Keillor? Well, Garrison Keillor describes the pain that he experienced in childhood in being picked last. Let me read to you his description. The captains are down to their last grudging choices. A slow kid for catcher. Someone to stick out in right field where nobody hits it. They choose the last ones two at a time, you and you, because it makes no difference. And the remaining kids, the scrubs, the excess, they deal for us as handicaps. If I take him, then you got to take him, they say. Sometimes I go as high as sixth, usually lower. But just once, I'd like Daryl to pick me first and say, him, I want him, the skinny kid with the glasses and the black shoes. You, come on. But I've never been chosen with much enthusiasm. The incredible good news is you and I are not only picked early, we're picked with enthusiasm. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You know, God is saying the best way he can to the people of Malachi's day, you don't know how special and significant you are. And then God closes his description of them by saying, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. One of the things that brought down the Iron Curtain and brought down the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe was the church. And it wasn't that the church was well organized and had massive programs. They didn't have a moral majority. They didn't have networks reaching around the globe. What spoke to the government again and again was the integrity and the character of these Christians. I mean, you know, it was an indictment, just the way they were, who they were, brought conviction and power. You know, and that's very much the way it was in the first century. You know, we know that the Roman Empire collapsed, and it wasn't that the Christians, you know, schemed up some plan to bring down the Roman Empire. No, it was just who they were. It was their integrity. It was their holiness. The tragedy is you and I don't live in a day where that is lifted up. We put a lot more emphasis on achievement rather than on who you are. And so when we pick out a church, we are looking for a church that has a good program here, or a good program, music, youth, or whatever, or we like the facility, or they have ample parking, all those kind of things. And that's how we pick out, rather than, is that a church where I can grow in holiness? Is that a church that is going to cultivate the closer walk with Jesus in discipleship? Eugene Peterson makes this observation. In our kind of culture, anything, even news about God, can be sold if it is packaged freshly. But when it loses its novelty, it goes on the garbage heap. There is a great market for religious experience in our world. There is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue. Little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness. And so, you know, the issue for us is, are we going to be in the camp that say, hey, it doesn't pay? Or are we going to be in that camp that goes through the same thing that everybody else does, but we're in for the long haul, and we're going to be faithful? Those are the ones that the Lord says, you are my treasured possession. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the words that you spoke through the prophet Malachi 2,500 years ago are as relevant today, maybe even more so, as they ever have been. God, give us ears to hear what you're saying to your people and to your church now and in this place. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord.